Well, let's go ahead and start off. We have some really good questions. The first question, I think, is a very good one. Are all man's actions concurrent actions, even his sinful actions? And I'll just say one thing to throw in there. I said, show me a man who acts without sin. There is, in all human acts, there is some tinge of sin, except if you're talking about Christ. But it gets very much, I like how blunt this question is. Are all man's actions concurrent actions, even his sinful actions?
The answer is yes. Concurrence asserts that the first cause, God and his decree, concurs with all second causes. And all second causes is everything that's happening in the world, everywhere, at all times. So if man or anything could take action in a way that was not concurrent, it would mean that either they have become a first cause and they're on par with God, or it would mean that they have somehow, God has detached them from his providence, which is likewise impossible. So all things are concurrent. God's decree is universal. We said that in the first lesson, because he's decreed the end from the beginning, the things not yet done. And the scripture asserts God's sovereignty over all kinds of things, even what we view as accidents or contingencies. That, therefore, the second question, what about man's sin? Yes, man sins in concurrence with God, the first cause. But we said not as God compelling that person to sin, but God permitting that person to sin in an infallible sequence that God has foreordained. So even man's sin is concurrent with God. And we used at that time the illustration of the river and the miller, where the river, man and man's sin, runs as it does. Man and man's sin goes as it does. We do as we do and as we are. And yet God is able to guide and to bound and to create, to produce from even our sinful actions his purposes and his good and holy ends. So all things are concurrent. The first cause concurs with all second causes, which is everything. And man's sin is a part of that concurrence.
This is why the confession even says that the fall was decreed as well. And if the fall was decreed, it's Adam's fall in whom we all fall. And so, and I think the question which you answered, and I did really like that analogy of the mill, the question behind the question is kind of like, well, if there is concurrence with sinful actions, how is God not the author of sin? But mm-hmm. I think you answered that.
Yeah, how is he not the author of sin, and how does he not have fellowship with those who sin?
Right.
And so we already said that God does not compel man to sin, and God is not the one sinning, so God has no fellowship. And we made the point that God's not the author of sin because his ideas are all good ideas, and sin is a falling away, it's a deprivation, it's a lack of the good that he created in his creatures, which they're responsible for. They're the ones that fell away from that goodness, not God creating a bad thing, but God creating a good thing that could fall away and did fall away from that goodness. So he's not the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with those who sin. And yet, his concurrence reaches to sin and uses it and guides it for his purposes.
Another good question, kind of getting at some similar things. If God does not force the will of man, and if our will is bound to sin by nature, so you have kind of on the one hand a rock and a hard place. So I'm bound to sin, but God doesn't force me. How does salvation come into play? And then kind of a follow-up question, does not the enabling of the Spirit in some sense influence our will?
Right. So another way to state the question would be, does God compel the will in salvation? Mm-hmm. And the answer is no. And if you look at your confession of faith, we see this in a couple of different places. Look at chapter 7 of our confession of faith. And in chapter 7, paragraph 2, it tells us what the covenant of grace is that God made with man after the fall. It says that God freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him. So God says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, I will give you life and salvation in him, that they may be saved. And you may think, well, no one can do that. No one can just believe in Jesus Christ. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. But then it says that God promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So God does not compel the will of a sinner to believe against their nature. Rather, God changes their nature. He regenerates us through the preaching of the gospel. And then with a new regenerate nature, we freely and willingly believe. So even in conversion or even in salvation, God does not compel the will. To compel the will would be to make it go against its nature. As a sinner, God does not force sinners to sin. They sin freely. As a believer, God does not force us to believe. We believe freely. What changed? God changed us. He changed our nature. And this is asserted again in chapter 9 of free will, where it says in paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. So God changes us. He changes our nature. And then we act freely. So is there a change in us? Yes. But is it by God compelling the will against nature? No, it's God changing our nature. So it's a good question, and there's a very clear answer to it in our confession of faith. Believers aren't saying, I'm an unbeliever, but God's forcing me to believe. You know, God does work on the heart and draw us. Sometimes even people say kicking and screaming, but the kicking and the screaming stops.
Right.
And then they believe freely and willingly when God saves us, when God regenerates us.
Yeah, I think when some people hear some of these doctrines taught for the first time, they imagine a thing that has no being, which is namely an unbeliever coming to Christ to receive salvation and being turned away. No, if that happens, you are one of the elect. That scenario that you're thinking of, or maybe they come like the rich young ruler, not truly seeking salvation and not necessarily being turned away because they weren't elect, but because they ultimately did not want the gospel. So kind of in this question, I wonder if you could maybe unpack. You know, somebody asked me, they said, do you believe in free will? An answer I like to give to that is, free from what? Because there's different ways in this discussion and in this question in which freedom is even thought of. So in the first part of the question, if God does not force the will of man, so that's thinking about a different kind of freedom to some degree, a free choices, right? And it says, and if our will is bound to sin, that's a different kind of freedom that is given to the Christian. So could you maybe unpack those distinctions a bit?
Yes. One of the points that I made is that, very similar to what you just said, when we talk about the liberty of man as an agent, you have to define the nature of that liberty. In what does our liberty consist? What constitutes our liberty? And we said it's not an absolute liberty where you get to act independent of God. That would make you another God. So our freedom, our liberty is dependent upon God. It concurs with God. And then the second thing we said is our liberty is not only dependent, it's also correspondent. So we are only free or to know or to will or to do as far as who and what we are. So I said, I can't will to fly or breathe underwater because it's what I am. My will, my knowledge and my will and my actions only go according to what I am. And so the will is free, like you said, free from what? It's free to act according to its nature. And so as sinners, we sin freely. And as believers, we already read that God frees us. He frees us from the bondage of sin in the sense of changing our nature so that we are inclined to do good and we are able to do that which is good. But it's not like believers are agents and unbelievers aren't agents. Yeah. They're both making free choices. They just have different natures. Mm-hmm. And they're freely choosing according to their different natures. So we do have free will. We do have liberty, but we have a liberty that goes as far as what you are.
Yeah, and I think the confession also, the last paragraph of chapter 21, in defining liberty, Christian liberty, goes on to say, this is not a liberty to sin. Liberty is actually, true freedom is to serve God in holiness. Actually, sin is bondage. And so, this is a good question here. Do you believe we can use the prism illustration to understand the decrees of God in a way similar to how it is used in discussions of divine simplicity? So perhaps we could maybe frame that first in how it's used in discussions of divine simplicity and see if there's any application to decree/decrees.
Yeah, there's a legitimate analogy, I think. The prism analogy for divine simplicity means that God is simple. He's not composed of parts. There's no composition whatsoever in God. The simplicity of God is a denial of all forms of composition in God. He's not made up of a variety of things. Rather, he is what he is. He is all that he is. Nothing is in God but God. All that is in God is God. All of those phrases that are trying to express the simplicity. God is, I am that I am. He just is, and he is all that he is. So God in himself is one, but we as creatures perceive him as having different attributes, or rather, we attribute to him various different things. But all of these different attributes that we attribute to God do not represent a diversity in God himself. They represent a diversity of our apprehension and our experience of God as creatures. And so the attributes of God are not distinct parts that make up God. They're God's simple perfection perceived in diversity by his creatures. And so the prism illustration is saying, imagine a ray of light that is pure. Pure ray of light that enters a prism, and from that side it is simple, it is one thing. And then the prism shows diversity. It splits into different colors. We see different things in it. It's an analogy, it's not a perfect analogy, but it means that in our minds we see a diversity of attributes in God, or we attribute a diversity of things to God, yet they represent one simple perfection in God. Well, similarly, we've said in God, his idea or ideas is just the simple God knowing himself and all that can imitate his goodness. And we've said that God's decree is the simple God willing all things. And yet, all of the things that can imitate God's perfection are diverse. And all of the things that God has willed to cause are diverse. And so the diversity is in the things caused or the things that could be caused, but not in God himself. So yes, the prism analogy can work there too. In God, it is the one simple God perfectly knowing himself, the one simple God willing all things eternally without beginning or end. But for us, it's a temporal sequence. For us, it's a diverse apprehension of God and his attributes. For us, we see diversity in the creatures and in the things made, but not in the maker. So I think it can be used appropriately.
Yeah, that's a good point. Here, a follow-up question to that. Can we say that the distinction between the decree of God in the singular and decrees of God, plural, is an ad intra and ad extra?
Yeah, I think that's an appropriate use of the category because, as we've already said, the diversity is outside of God in the things created. There's no diversity in God, the creator. So ad intra, the simple God decreeing, there's no diversity. Ad extra, the things decreed or the things created, there is diversity. And so ad intra, we would say divine simplicity. Ad extra, we would say the universe and all of its multiform diversity, which has one creator. So did I answer the question?
I think so. Well, let me ask you a question to follow up. Would you say, therefore, that the distinction between the simple essence and the various attributes follows along the same line? What are your thoughts on that?
I think we've already stated that by saying that in God, his perfection is just God being perfect. God being perfect being. And to us, outside of God, we apprehend that simple perfect being in a diversity of perfection. But that diversity of perfection exists in our minds and our apprehension, not in God himself. In God, it is one simple perfection. So it seems to me to be appropriate.
Yeah. I think here it's helpful to have the distinction between archetypal and ectypal. We can't understand God as he is in himself, in the way that he knows himself. Ours is always a revealed theology. And in that revelation, there's diversity. I've heard simplicity explained to some people. They kind of say, well, almost like you're denying revelation. Like you're denying all those attributes. You're just conflating them all into one. And we're saying, well, no, there's a sense in our apprehension, we acknowledge these things that are all, they are all truly one. And part of the distinction that's helpful is archetypal and ectypal theology. Fun question. So with all the resourcement, or if we were more academic, resourcement or something like that.
Oui, oui.
The recovering of historic confessional theology and a lot of things that have been republished lately. I know the Baptists particularly have enjoyed this in a really rich way. And yet part of what that does is it kind of makes you look at where you're at, and then you kind of go, ooh, we've gotten off the trail here a little bit in some ways. What are some ways, you know, without trying to start controversy or besmirch anyone's character, what are some ways perhaps as we look around today and go, ooh, we're a little bit off here in how we talk about the decree. Maybe our Reformed ancestors 300-400 years ago would have said, you really shouldn't say that. What are some ways you think we can notice those things?
I think we could give probably a variety of answers to this question. To me, maybe it's not so much what we've been saying about the decree. To me, maybe it's more what we haven't been saying. I think that the decree is a somewhat neglected. Much of this is not just the decree, much of this is just neglect in general of a deeper understanding of the things that we confess. And even neglect is perhaps too strong a word, because like you said, with a modern resourcement, we have access, unprecedented access, to older works that previous generations did not and could not have. And so it would be uncharitable to them to attribute neglect of something they didn't have in the first place. So we have to be really careful about that. And yet, in practice, there may actually, the effect may be a neglect or a lack of deeper understanding of certain doctrines. And the decree would be just one of them. We've seen that in the doctrine of God so much in recent years, and been a slow process for Reformed Baptists and other Christians to learn more about why we believe what we believe and whether we believe what we believe, reconsidering its arguments and its scriptural basis. So with the decree, I think in particular, one thing that sticks out in my mind is when impassibility was really being debated some years ago, one of the recurring questions, and it's an understandable question as people read the scriptures, is they look at repentance passages. And they look at things that say that God relented or repented. And they read that and they think to themselves, listen, the word of God says that God repented of making Saul king, or that God repented of destroying Nineveh. That's what the scriptures say. I believe that God did that. I believe that God repented. And they are honestly trying to affirm what the scriptures say, and yet we believe they've misunderstood what that means. And if there were a stronger doctrine of God on the one hand, but also a stronger doctrine of the decree undergirding the way they read those scriptures, I think it would have helped them in those moments. I mentioned this in one of my first lessons, that if you have an understanding of the decree as eternal, and the end from the beginning, then you know that when God threatens Nineveh, makes that threat effective to cause them to repent, and then relents from the disaster he had threatened, all of that sequence was infallibly decreed beforehand. And it's not a change taking place in God. Rather, it's a change taking place in the creation according to God's everlasting eternal plan. But if you don't have a doctrine of the decree in the background when you come to those passages, I understand why, according to the letter, that's the way it's been read and understood by some. So I think that a neglect of the doctrine of God, or a lack in the doctrine of God and a lack in the decree, have contributed to some of the struggles that have been seen in recent years in recovering or reinforcing certain doctrines that we believe. Also, this is a generalization, but I've heard various times throughout my life, not a very long life, but compared to some others, I've heard various times in Reformed Baptist or Calvinistic contexts, people say things like, God is sovereign and man is responsible, and the Bible says that, so we need to believe it even if we don't understand it. And there's truth that what the scriptures declare, even when we can't or don't understand it, we do need to believe it. And so I respect that. But I believe that we can give a much better defense of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility than simply, well, it is what it is, you know. And I believe that defenses, non-defenses such as that, have contributed either to opponents thinking ill of us, or, you know, if you send a child to college and their faith is based on, well, it is what it is, or I believe it because, even though I don't understand it, then they can very easily be swayed by something with real arguments behind it. And so we can, is it right to say what the Word of God declares we ought to receive and believe? Absolutely. But can we do better in our doctrine of the decree and our explanation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, a.k.a. concurrence? Mm-hmm. Can we do better? I believe that we can. And I believe that our confession was already saying these things, but perhaps we didn't understand why it says what it says or really what it means. I mean, we looked at the phrase God decreed in himself and thought about all of the things that that's presupposing or undergirding it. So I think that, again, this is not so much necessarily an intentional neglect, just a lack that has been exposed by resourcement, a lack that has been exposed by making more available older works that were the icebergs beneath the confession that just gives the tips of those icebergs. And that's a work that needs to continue going, that needs to be ongoing, and it requires a charity, a generational charity. For those who have it now and look at an older generation or a previous generation and attribute intentional neglect to them or ignorance or something, I mean, that's pride, and that's their own ignorance of what those people couldn't know, you know? So it takes a lot of patience in both sides, both generations, and a lot of hard work to be willing also to have the humility to say, you know, I went through a seminary education, I was educated in our church, trained by our pastors, and I've reached this point in my life, wherever that may be, but I have more to learn yet. And I'm happy to learn that. It may make me regret things I've said in my ministry in the past. I may need to take back things I've said in my ministry in the past, but I want to learn better. I want to do better. And the decree is one of those areas that I believe we can do better. And we have more and more resources now to study this and to reinforce why we believe what we believe. So is it true that the doctrine of concurrence, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, first cause, second cause, is it true that this exceeds our capacity to fully understand it? Yes, it does. Yeah. If someone says, oh yeah, concurrence, I mean, I capture it easily, I would say, I don't. So I'm glad for you. So I understand, again, the pastor who might say, God's sovereign, man's responsible, we don't understand it. Yes, we don't fully grasp it because even understanding the first cause, God, I mean, he's incomprehensible, but we can do better about arguing and supporting the doctrine of concurrence than simply, well, it is what it is.
Yeah, and if we were to make a list of those doctrines which go beyond reason, not contrary to reason, but go beyond, and if we were to have that same kind of approach to all of them, we'd lose the faith because it's the incarnation. It's the cross. It's all those things. Trinity. Mm-hmm. You know, in many ways, the kind of like, look, he's three, he's one. I don't get it. We kind of do similar things like that, even as pastors. And yet, that's a real easy way for error to come in as well.
Yeah.
Because at that point, there's no real distinction between someone who is even heretical. They can say things like that too. And so your people might not be as discerning, perhaps, as you are, or maybe not stay in the lanes, but...
Well, you made a very important distinction that truths such as concurrence or trinity or incarnation, etc., you said they're not against reason, but they are above reason. And so as pastors, we need to be careful not to present it as this defies logic, but it's true. No, that's not true. Mm-hmm. But if you say it is beyond our capacity to fully comprehend it, yes, that's true. So it's not against reason, though it is above reason. Yeah. I think that's a very helpful distinction.
And even Gispertus Fuscius.
Bless you.
Yeah, Fuscius. That's how I was trained by Dr. Clark to call him. Jason and I were once talking, Montgomery. And I said, well, you know, Fuscius. And he's like, are you talking about Voetius? And I was like, well, that's how I was taught to say his name. But he explains, you know, in...
Confucius?
The famous Dutch Reformed theologian, the staunch Supralapsarian Confucius. But, you know, Fuscius talks about this. We acknowledge on the one hand that the mysteries of our faith, they go beyond reason. And yet also say, but there's a certain sense in which we can say they're perfectly reasonable. They're not contrary to reason, and so we can dive deeper into them. And if you don't, then you're actually going to lose the mystery of the faith in some way along the road, so... Kind of in a similar vein, we've just talked about this here, but what are the effects on other doctrines in the confession? The Godhead comes to mind particularly, and I think your dad did a really good job of showing how you have to tweak some things. But perhaps if we were to look at the confession and say, let's say we tweak some things here on the decree. I remember becoming a quote-unquote Calvinist and thinking, well, the difference I have between me and Arminians is really just on election. But then to really, and I'm, you know, not trying to have Arminian friends that I love, but historic Arminianism has many departures that are not just upon election. And some of them follow upon changing election or changing the decree. And so what are some ways, we could take the Godhead, for example, though your dad kind of did hit on this. What are some other parts that they change once you change the decree?
Right. The doctrine of God would be the big one, because in chapter 2 it mentioned that God's knowledge is infallible and independent upon the creature, so as for him nothing is uncertain or contingent. If we affirm middle knowledge in the decree, then God's knowledge is contingent upon some future reality that he has not yet willed, which presupposes existence independent of God, as Ames said, which is utterly repugnant to the perfect nature of God. And so something like middle knowledge destroys the doctrine of God. Another way would be if we say that God can change his decree, or that God is changing his decree, for example, like in response to prayer or in response to man's actions, similar to what my dad was talking about with God foreseeing what man will do and then decreeing something, or even more radical forms of God responding to creatures' actions. All of this makes God a temporal being in process with the world that he has made. Mm-hmm. And that destroys immutability. He's capable of mutation. It destroys aseity. He's not of himself. He's contingent upon creation. He's dependent upon creation. He's not omniscient. He's figuring things out. He's learning. He is not simple, because these other things require forms of composition in God, or the ability of the creature to compound with God in certain ways. So you lose the entire Christian doctrine of God very easily if you pull on certain threads in the decree, or make the decree mutable and make, therefore, God mutable, because the decree is God willing.
Yeah.
And so if the decree can change, then God can change. Yeah. If God can change, then that's, again, dividing by zero. The whole thing implodes. Mm. Maybe you had other instances in mind with the question for places in the confession where...
Maybe not directly from the decree, but I think once you change the decree, so in Arminianism as well, as your father was talking about, natural worship becomes saving worship in many ways. Natural knowledge does. Well, okay, so now you're also you're going to change the nature of sin. Like, you don't need to, where does total depravity go? Are you actually totally depraved? And it just kind of filters out from there in a lot of ways. I remember learning that, I don't know that this is entirely connected, but as well, with Arminianism, there's a denial, at least there was originally, of the active imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Because I just thought, I don't agree with Arminians, but the Synod of Dort was kind of mean to Arminians a little bit. And then you read about what Arminius held to in Episcopius, and then with some of them, I'm not trying to say this of all modern Arminians, but for some of them, it was truly a hop, skip, and a jump from Arminianism to Socinianism. And I think some of the critiques follow, they're kind of very similar. Mm-hmm. When you were saying if God's mutable, or if he doesn't know all things, I think of John Owen's Socinian Catechism, which you should all read. It's funny and yet very sad to see what you lose when you lose these truths. And there's this line where someone says, one of the questions is, how can I trust in this God if he doesn't know all things, if he hasn't decreed all things, or something like that? And his answer is, what is that to me? See you to that. That's not my problem. But it's fundamentally true. If God does not decree all things, that's where you practically end up when life falls apart. If your God is not the big God of the decree, then, where mm-hmm. do you go?
Yeah, that reminds me that some of the other problems that can be caused by errors in the decree, obviously, in our own particular Baptist heritage, is the possibility of hyper-Calvinism, a lack of preaching the gospel because you don't think it's necessary for one reason or another, a lack of appreciation for the means, whatever means they may be, including the means of grace. Or if you collapse concurrence, the first and the second cause, and if that's your understanding of providence, that basically all things are God immediately causing and compelling them, then when a tree falls on you, you're going to say, God pushed that tree onto me. You're going to blame God for everything that happens in the world and everything that happens to you as a mean God just smushing you like a fly, you know? And understanding concurrence preserves the agency and the reality of second causes. Otherwise, you think it's just a simulation that everything is going, or you think that God is doing everything himself, which that's a scary world and a very weird world to live in if you think that God is doing everything by compelling it and no second causes, just first cause sort of puppeting us. That, it's spooky season, so that would be a terrible thing to think about. It just, it gives you shivers, actually. So there would be many. The more we thought about it, we could come up with more errors that flow from problems in the decree.
Okay, I think this would be a good one to ask. How does God decree reprobation if his ideas, do not imagine sin, i.e. the disobedience of creatures?
Well, in our confession of faith, this was briefly mentioned by my dad last night, the form of reprobation that our confession affirms is a negative reprobation. It's called preterition, where God passes by the wicked and leaves them in their sins. Preterition means passing by or passing over. And so the way we understand God's decree is that he decreed to create good man, good humans. He permitted their fall from that goodness, and that God leaves some of those men in their badness, now their sinfulness, and they are justly condemned for their sins. So this negative reprobation, this preterition, or this nilling of salvation, means that God didn't create wicked objects to then judge and destroy. He created good men whom he permitted to fall, and then they are condemned for their sinfulness. So even in a stronger positive reprobation view, it's still not God created wicked objects to destroy. They're looking at Romans chapter 9, and God creates vessels for destruction. And it seems like the potter has created something bad in order to destroy it. But even in a positive reprobation, like Westminster Confession, God still created good men, allowed them to fall, and destroys the wicked or judges and condemns them. So I don't see a problem with reprobation with the divine ideas, because what God created was good. His idea was good and what he created was good, and it is falling away from that goodness that God has permitted, on the one hand by saving some to the praise of his glorious mercy, on the other hand passing over some and then condemning them to the praise of his glorious justice. So if we said God created wicked objects to destroy them and praise his justice, that would be a problem. God created something wicked. God created something bad. That can't be his ideas. He himself is goodness. But that's not the way that he created man. He created man good, man fell, and then he's judged.
And this, I think, too, the distinctions of God's knowledge, I think, was helpful here. Whether you're talking about simple intelligence or things like that, I think it helps us to say, on the one hand, like God knows. He knows what sin is. God tells us what sin is. We learned what sin is from God, you know? So it's not like it's something he didn't know was going to happen. He did decree it, and yet we're making a distinction to also kind of, as you said, there's a nil. There's a negative aspect there as well. There's a permission and things like that.
So. It's fun language to will and to nil.
That is fun. I learned about that recently.
Willy-nilly. Will he or nil he?
Yeah.
So
yeah.
God wills the salvation of the elect. He causes it. But he nils the salvation of the reprobate. He does not will their salvation. So he wills and he nils. He wills salvation to the elect. He nils salvation to the reprobate. In other words, he passes them by. He does not will their salvation. So it's not God willing their destruction, but God nilling their salvation. That's how our confession puts it. That's preterition. It explains the phrase willy-nilly. So Christopher Blackwood, a particular Baptist, he used the phrase once. He said, if God will dispossess a sinner of the devil, he must come out, will he, nil he.
Yeah.
You know, you could say, it's like RoboCop, dead or alive, you're coming with me. You know, will ye, nil ye, you're
That's
coming,
exactly what
you're
I was
coming
thinking.
With me. It's whether you want to or not, you know, will he, nil he. Good words.
One way or another, it's kind of, I read that, I think, in Perkins. And I was like, the Is this a Puritan using willy-nilly? I've seen hodgepodge and all kinds of funny things. You know, this is a very heady topic, very difficult in many respects. And yet, this being a pastor's conference, and we want to really, in some respects, minister to, we want pastors to receive encouragement, but also to kind of give them insights in how they can take some of this stuff to their members who need some encouragement as well. Maybe you could answer for us, touching on hard providences. Maybe what's a helpful way to think personally about hard providence? How can you reach into the confession when there's a death, there's a tragedy, and how can you draw comfort from it? And maybe what are some ways not to when it comes to the decree as well?
If we think about the confession specifically, in chapter 5 of God's providence, it mentions something that I talked about last night, mm-hmm. that God's permission of sin is not a bare permission. Mm-hmm. He does not just look away mm-hmm. and let it happen, but rather God uses, he bounds and he guides and he uses all things, evil and suffering included, to accomplish his good and his holy ends. And so when you're dealing with someone in a difficult providence, that helps us to remember that we should not deny the evil or the pain of what they're going through. We don't say, well, all things work together for good, so this is good. It's not good yet. Yeah. It's not good in and of itself. Evil is evil. Pain is pain in and of themselves. They only become good in the hands of the master miller who works them, and it may be some time. It may be their children who see the good, and not even themselves in their own life based because of that thing. And so we need to encourage them that the sin and the suffering they experience or that they commit is God's decree extends even to those things. Mm. Yeah. And he permits them for his own wise purposes, his own holy purposes, and for the good of his children. And that is a bitter pill to swallow oftentimes. This is so painful or this is so wicked. How can God use this? And we have to point them. There are many examples we can point them to from the scriptures, but we have to point them above all to the crucifixion of our Lord, mm. where it's the most wicked act ever mm-hmm. committed. You have men and devils all conniving and contriving to execute the only innocent man who ever lived, the Lord of glory himself. And with lies and manipulation and injustice and all kinds of wickedness, they torture and murder the Christ. Mm-hmm. And you look at that and you say, sin, 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 sin. That is despicable wickedness from Satan and from men. And yet God used this to accomplish the greatest good, mm-hmm. The salvation of his people. And from that greater example, there are lesser examples also that God can work this together. So that's one thing. We also look at the chapter on perseverance, where it talks about how God may hide the sensible sight and light of his face for a time, yet he remains the same. So God may, in his fatherly wisdom, chastise and discipline us or permit us to pass through a time of affliction, but he has not changed. Mm-hmm. Hebrews says all his children pass through this, and if we don't, we're not his children. So we tell them this is not God neglecting you. This is God shaping and forming you. You need to submit to this. Mm-hmm. You need to acknowledge it as from his hand and ask, how can I grow through this? And to help them, there's a book I always recommend. Many of you may have heard of it or read it before, called The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston, which is just the best book for understanding this. And it's based on the scriptures in Ecclesiastes where it says that you need to consider the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. God has made the one as well as the other. Mm. And then it says, what God has made crooked, man cannot make straight. And so if God has made the day of adversity in the sense of allowing it, mm-hmm. and if that's what his will has allowed, then if we try to bend and make straight what he has permitted to be crooked, then we're fighting against God. And if we submit to that, if we humble ourselves and bring our hearts down to the condition of our circumstances, God has promised to the humble that he will lift them up. And so Boston goes through a progressive lifting up of the Christian throughout their life and ultimately at their death, when all crooked things will be made straight. And that encourages us that, okay, there is a hope of mending what has been bended. There is a hope of restoration of what has been broken. There is a lifting up after all of this falling down. I know that because God has decreed it, God has promised it, and his providence will guide all things to that end. If I think that God's permission of evil is just looking the other way, if I think that the day of adversity is outside of God's control, I'll have no hope and I'll have no confidence in those things. But if I know that he has promised to lift me up, then I will trust in him and wait and be patient and content. Again, not denying the suffering, not denying the pain, not denying sin, but waiting for the Lord to lift me up out of those things.
Yeah, and that's just the bedrock of pastoral ministry, pointing your people to those things. And we have all these highfalutin distinctions, which are necessary, and yet the payoff in the end is a real big payoff. I always tell people, I think this is the most pastoral paragraph in the whole confession, and it's on divine providence, chapter 5, paragraph 5, and it starts by prefacing it as the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. And it has to preface it because when we're often suffering or we're in sin or dealing with things like that, we question God's wisdom, his righteousness, and his grace towards us, right? But it says, this God doth oftentimes leave for a season, preterition, there's a permission, he leaves them, right? For a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover, to reveal unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends. You may never know what those are, but whatever they are, if it's an end of God, it is just and holy. And that's helpful, because if you're counseling someone who's been struggling with the same sin for so long, obviously we don't take away agency. That would deny 1 Corinthians 10:13. No, God provided a way of escape and you didn't take it, right? God did not fail to give you what you needed. And yet, as your passions, there's this temptation you're in and you're wondering, did God decree this? Doesn't he want my sanctification? Isn't that his will, as he says? Why is this going on? And yet we can say, yeah, for a season he does that. And yet, look at all these holy and just ends he will bring about. And he is using this, and that's one of my favorite ones to go to there. What are maybe some ways in the last few minutes we have, not just in counseling, maybe I'm just asking you to repeat your whole question again, but for pastors, in the difficulties of the ministry, when division arises, when a hardship comes, when a member leaves, or someone falls into sin, how can they themselves sustain themselves to persevere in the ministry because of the decree? I know you kind of answered that already, but I figured maybe.
If we know the end, and we know the means that lead to the end, then we need to sail the ship until it breaks on the reef, and then swim or float to the shore. We need to do all within our power, according to God's word, to go the direction that he has sent us. And maybe shipwreck and swimming isn't the best example, but Paul did that with confidence.
Yeah,
he probably wasn't too scared when the ship hit the reef. Maybe a better example would be the children of Israel, their sandals did not wear out, and the manna was not exhausted until they arrived at the promised land. So if God has told us to go to the land and to take the land, then he will enable us to do that. And we should trust in that. And Paul, he looks at himself and says, who is sufficient for these things? So the decree reminds us that we as second causes, God is sovereign. God is working out his purposes. And his purpose is to build his church. And so I'm going to do what he has called me to do, what his church has called me to do. And I'm going to do it confidently because he is God. And this world is not devoid of his providence. It's under his providence. And what else could I rely upon? And so it pushes us away from ourselves and it pushes us towards looking at our Heavenly Father and asking for help and relying upon His help every day and trusting this will not ultimately fail. Mm. The church will prevail. The church will go on. The church will be built. Jesus Christ will not be defeated. Mm. That gives us confidence. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. Even in those setbacks, we may lose some battles, but we're not going to lose the war. And we can be assured of that. Jesus has already sat down. And we're waiting until all of His enemies are His footstool. And that will be a glorious and blessed time.
I was impressed recently in our New Testament reading of Scripture. We've been going through the Pauline epistles. And you kind of have this impression of just Paul, the super apostle, though it was others who called themselves super apostles. And perhaps just thinking he starts a church here, it's great, it's thriving, he moves on, it's great, it's thriving, right? He's just killing it in ministry. And yet you read his epistles, and he's being undermined by super apostles in Corinth. These other people, there's issues with those who would lead the Colossians astray. There's some kind of debate on that, but there are some issues that they're facing. In Galatia, you have all kinds of things, and there are people who are slandering Paul and really saying, you know, that guy's, bless his heart, as you say in Texas, bless his heart. He's not a real apostle. We know he thinks he is. We think of him on this side of Paul's mission and the New Testament as Paul. But there are many people who thought of him as like, bless his heart, you know. And ministry was hard for Paul. A lot of people abandoned him. All kinds of people he had travailed for in the faith, they went and turned tail and left. And yet, you do see that boldness in Paul as well, where as a minister of the new covenant, we don't lose hope. And it's because of, I'm sure, the decree of God and His sustaining providence is one of those great truths. And so, well, I think we are about done at this time. If your question wasn't asked, don't blame me. You can blame Jared or someone else. But how about we close with the word of prayer? Brother, would you pray for us?
Our Father in heaven, we are on earth, and we see so little, but you know all things. And we humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you would help us to trust you with a stronger faith as we learn more about you and your decree of all things. We ask that you would use these things to equip and enable us to be better Christians and for some of us to be better ministers. We pray that we would not merely have knowledge that puffs up, but that we would join love that edifies to it. We ask that you would help us to be convinced of these arguments from Scripture and from what you have revealed. We pray, Lord, that you would please help us not to look down on others, but to look to ourselves and to our lives and to our doctrine. We ask, Lord, that you would please bless our remaining lectures and help us to understand. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.